The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Originally penned by Robert Burns in a 1786 poem about a mouse building a nest in a field, this line sums up how our carefully crafted plans might initially seem like an impenetrable fortress, but then they crumble like a house of cards blown over with just a small gust of wind. I don't know if you've ever had plans that you thought were airtight, that you had your mind oriented around, this is how it's going to go, whether it with your home, whether it with your work, or in any other sphere of life. And then those plans have gotten turned upside down. Perhaps no one has spoken on this subject as succinctly as the great philosopher Mike Tyson, who famously stated, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face." When you hear in church that you can trust God, but your nose is hopefully only metaphorically bloodied, and your eye is black from life punching you in the face, where do you turn? We would like to think that we patiently, calmly, in a serene Sunday school type of manner, say, "My hope is in the Lord. I will trust Him." But far too often, when we get punched in the face, metaphorically again, hopefully not many of us are getting punched in the face physically, regularly, but when it happens, our response reveals what we really think about God. See, there's a danger that this passage in 1 Samuel 27:1 to 28:2 that it confronts. It's the danger of saying or even thinking that we trust God, but then our actions reveal unbelief that dwells in the innermost recesses of our hearts. Unbelief lurks. We must be on guard for it. And we must recognize we can't plan our way out of it. Unbelief is only responded to by renewed love for, affection for, trust in our God. What I'm going to argue from our text this morning is you can't manage your way out of unbelief. You cannot manage your way out of unbelief. It's kind of an interesting text, but I think you'll see where we're headed as we go, Lord willing. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 27, verse 1 to 28, verse 2. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.' So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of your country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. For these were all the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremielites, or against the Negev of the Kenites.' And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.' Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." A bit of a strange passage. We're going to see it as we kind of make our way through this passage. We're going to see unbelief in David's heart that leads to unfaithfulness and will ultimately lead to undoing. So it starts at unbelief, unfaithfulness, undoing. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see this unbelief in David's heart. There's a large section of 1 Samuel that we've been slowly navigating through that just continues to reveal instance after instance of David running for his life from King Saul. David is God's chosen king of Israel, and Saul is the current corrupt king of Israel. And so it's like chapter after chapter where it's like this is the drama. Will Saul get David here? No. Will Saul get David here? No. And he escapes again, and we read of the drama. And as the reader, you can think, okay, David, just hold on. Hold on, you're going to make it. Don't you remember the words of Jonathan, Saul's son, who exhorted you, "Don't lose hope. My dad can't harm a hair on your head if you are God's anointed." Or of his wife Abigail, who said, "You are going to become king one day. No man can kill the man that God has set apart to be the king over his people." But David doesn't see this. David fears, and understandably so. Like waves relentlessly crashing into the shore, the hits that David has endured have eroded so much of his trust in God. And just pause, maybe that's where you are today. The hits that you have endured over and over and over are like waves in a nor'easter crashing into the shore, eroding your trust in God. Perhaps something to think about. So you look at what David felt. In verses 1 through 3, particularly the end of verse 1 and then 2 and the beginning of verse 3, David says in the second part of verse 1, "There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." So just recall, the Philistines are the people Goliath was from. Gath was his hometown. So he's going back now a second time to Goliath's hometown, thinking it's safer here than in Israel. And then in verse 2, David arose and he went over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And then verse 3, "And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household." Let's pause here. The pressure David is under, you can understand. He's got 600 men serving with him. They've got their families. They've got their livelihoods. David is feeling this pressure where it was not only unsafe for him, but for his men, for their families to live in Israel as Saul hunted them like dogs. So he says, we're cutting out. But in this cutting out, David reveals an unbelief in the faithfulness and the power and the provision of God. Now, I want you to reread something in verse 1. Very beginning of verse 1, David said in his heart. Notice this, David said in his heart. What David should have done is said something to his heart. But no, he said something in his heart. Do you spend more time listening to your heart or talking to your heart? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British medical doctor and pastor. He served as a pastor at Westminster Chapel in London for almost 30 years in the mid-20th century. And on this matter of listening to our hearts or talking to our hearts, Lloyd-Jones wrote the following. "We allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? No, you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope thou in God." And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people. Defy the devil and the whole world, and say with the psalmist in Psalm 42:11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Do you listen to yourself or talk to yourself? David's unbelief begins here because he listened to himself. Small bit of application, perhaps if this is a struggle you have, there are worse things you could do this week or over the next few weeks than memorize Psalm 42:11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Maybe write that out on a sticky note and put it up on the mirror that you see it in the morning when you're getting ready. Resolve that you're going to read over it in the morning when you get up and before you go to bed at night. How might your heart be warmed? How might you face the challenges of each day if this permeated deep within your heart and flowed through your soul? Now, this hope in God, it does not deny life's problems. It doesn't unrealistically bury them with Hallmark card platitudes devoid of any power. No, in positive thoughts and good vibes, our world offers a coat of cheap paint on the walls of our hearts, but our hearts need a total renovation. For the walls of our hearts have been condemned and they are collapsing in on themselves. And where does that renovation come from? Psalm 42:11. It sends renovators straight from heaven to build up the heart, to reinforce the walls, to steady the foundations, and to broadcast from the mountaintops, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Dear one, that might be very difficult for you today. This week might have been miserable in every sense of the word. There will be a time when you find God to be infinitely wise, a divine surgeon working in your heart with absolute precision and care, all with the aim of bringing healing to your soul and nourishing your everlasting hope in him. There will be a time when you find God to be infinitely good, our loving Father who never antagonizes his children. His heart towards his sons and daughters is a love that overflows from a well that never runs dry. There will be a time when you find God to be infinitely faithful. He never takes one step away from you. He has never delegated the care of your soul to some angel in middle management. You will find that he has worked everything for your good. There are people in other parts of the world going about their business, taxi drivers in Sri Lanka, bakers in Australia, dentists in Brazil, who are going about their day, and the Lord is somehow using all of this for the sovereign working of his purposes in the world for your everlasting good. Now you might think, okay, this sounds good, Stephen, but how do I see this in my life? Where do I look? Well, you look backwards. Think about this. David self-exiled himself to Philistia as a means of escaping Saul. But you look to the one who came after David, Jesus, God's king, who would be exiled himself to death, in order that you and I, who in our worry, we think our worries tell us God has exiled you, God has forgotten you. But no, we look to Jesus, who was exiled to death, and we see that in his exile, we who have trusted in him by faith, who have repented of our sin and come to him, we are brought in as sons and daughters of God, never to be forsaken. So you look backward at the work Jesus has done, and you look forward to the work that Jesus will do when he returns again. He will return and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. There will be everlasting joy, hope in Jesus, our salvation, and our God. So the tragedy of verses 1 through 4 is rooted in the fact that David said in his heart, I have to run. I don't know if I can trust God. So he took his family, he took his men, he took their families, he fled to Philistia. And now let's see how his unbelief would lead to unfaithfulness in verses 5 to 12. After arriving in Philistia, David registered with Achish, the king of Philistia, and was given Ziklag, a town in the desert. Given this town for him and their families to dwell in. And what did he and his men do? Well, listen to verses 8 through 11. David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, against the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep and the donkeys, or the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. There's a lot here, isn't there? There's a case could be made that David is fulfilling some kind of God-given mandate, that Israel had previously abdicating of ridding the promised land of worshipers of other gods. And God did give that mandate, but I do not believe this to be the case in this instance. You see, David gives away the game by bringing livestock from these villages that he raids as a gift to Achish, as trophies of war to the king of Philistia. You see, David did not believe that God would protect him. David, more pointedly, did not believe that God was as good as the songs he sang, as the talk that they would have in worshiping God before and after gathering with other people of Israel. So David made other plans. He went to Philistia. He raided other cities. And all of this, he said to the king of Philistia, to Achish, he said, oh, we're raiding these people of Judah. While they're actually raiding other residents there. David's cunning. He's planning. He's operating in accord with his own wisdom that is void of belief and trust in God. Do you see? This is what's happening here. And this is something we might not be tempted to raid villages, but we are tempted to unbelief that leads us to think, I can just serve God in this way while keeping my heart at a distance from him and not fully trusting him. You see, when we don't believe God is as good or as faithful or as powerful as we talk about, it becomes evident in our lives. You might not raid villages when it's evident in the fruit you bear. Think about how it produces irritability. The one who is irritable, who is short-tempered with others. They're not short-tempered because they have been overwhelmed by the goodness of God in their heart. Short-tempered because there's disenchantment there. The one who's impatient, they might not say it this way, but their impatience feels like the world, God should be moving at a speed that I need him to move. So he's not doing what he needs to do. I'm going to move this at the speed I'm saying it should go. So dear Christian, do you wrestle with irritability? Do you wrestle with impatience? Do you recognize these are not traits of just who you are? They're traits of ultimately unbelief in our God, and they are not to be coddled. They are to be repented of. What about greed? When we get greedy, we tell ourselves, God will not supply my needs. So I'm going to have to cut some corners here, but I know better than God on this one. Or anger. God has not done what I need Him to do. Life has not unfolded in the manner that I wanted it to unfold, so I'm going to take it out on some others. These are all ultimately rooted in unbelief in our God. Jealousy, envy. Says, God hasn't given me what I want, so I look at what others have and I need that. It's a distrust in the providence of God. So, dear ones, this morning, investigate your heart. Investigate the emotions that well up whenever chaos arises, whenever hardship overwhelms you. Your emotions in that moment will reveal what you think about God. And understand, like David, we are all either growing in belief or in unbelief. It's funny, the one who is growing in belief in God, who is growing in humble trust in God, they are aware of their sin nature that reels its ugly head. So they're quick to repent of sin, desirous to grow in worshipful trust in God. Whereas the one who is growing in unbelief, it is like gangrene taking over, and they slowly lose sight of their own sinfulness and of their own need to forsake sin and to trust God. C.S. Lewis has summed it up well. He says, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. But when a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less and less. Do you look at the world around you and think it'd be a lot better place if everyone else around you got on the same page with you? If that's the case, it probably says more about your heart towards God than it does about the world around you. As you feel this, pray, God, help me to look back to the cross when I doubt your love and your goodness. Help me to look at the resurrection when I doubt your power and your resolve to work for my good. You raise the dead to life. I can trust you with this hurdle that has turned my day upside down. And help me to look at the promised return of Jesus so that I can know where I can take my tears. Polaris, or the North Star, is situated in the sky almost right above the North Pole, hence the name the North Star. So for centuries, the North Star has served as a navigational guide, helping mariners and seafarers to reasonably, safely traverse the open oceans, the open seas. You know, if you think about it, the North Star stays where it is, right above the North Pole, but all the other stars in the sky, because the Earth is rotating, they seem as if they are rotating. So, if you were sailing out on the waters of a dark night with no navigational aids and you tried to follow any star but the North Star, you're going to follow it around in circles. But if you follow the North Star, you'll be able to get from point A to point B. Well, Jesus in His work serves as like a North Star to the heart. Meditating upon the gospel of what Jesus has accomplished, the good news of His salvation that He has brought to us, of His sustaining grace that He lavishes upon us, of His promised return whereby we'll be brought into His presence for all of eternity. Meditating upon the gospel keeps our hearts from steering off course and making shipwreck of our faith. So the solution for your soul, whenever you find yourself overcome by irritability, whenever you find yourself overcome by jealousy or anger that you don't even know where to place it, in one sense, okay, say, I must forsake this. God, help me to grow in this. But then how do you grow out of this? You meditate upon the gospel. You give your thoughts to Jesus, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. Who perfectly surrendered and submitted Himself under the will of God, His Father. And you say, if he can submit His life under the will of His Father, I can submit my life into the palm of His hand. And I know that I can trust Him because His hands, the palms of His hands, are scarred by nails that He bore for me. See, if you step back, this whole passage is unique in that there is no mention of God. There's no commentary from the narrator about the rightness or the wrongness of David's actions, particularly in verses 9 and 11, where it's repeated twice about the raids they made on these villages. Yeah, if you read chapter 27, verse 1 to chapter 28, verse 2, there's literally no mention of God. No commentary by the narrator. The writer just says, here's what happened. You know, the Bible's made up of different genres of literature, poetry like the Psalms, or wisdom literature like Proverbs, or apocalyptic literature like Daniel or Revelation, or you have Gospels like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have epistles, letters written to churches, and then you have like narrative like we have here in 1 Samuel, which is just the facts, just the historical accounts, otherwise oftentimes void of commentary or ascription of right and wrong behaviors. So we're left to interpret a passage like this, and we get a red flag that must be noted. If you're a skeptic of the Bible, you come across something like verses 9 and 11, and you see David's raids against these villages, leaving no man or woman alive, and you say, there it is. I can't serve that God. But I think this problem with this instance is maybe more of a problem with the skeptic than it is the one defending the God of the Bible or speaking on behalf of the God of the Bible. And here's why. Bible just records this, like, these are the facts, this is what happens. But the Bible records it. Oftentimes, if you were to scroll from cover to cover of the Bible, you would find central figures, David, Paul, the disciples. You'd find all these figures who, a lot of their lives, a lot of the ugly stuff, their sin against God, their unbelief, their evil committed against other people, it is not glossed over, it is not pushed to the side, it is front and center for the reader to see. I think that's a great defense for the truthfulness of the Bible, for the authenticity of the Bible, is those who authored it did not blot out the negative parts about themselves. Why is that? They say, hey, it's seen the Bible is not about them, it is about one greater than them. And so you read passages like this, and you are left yearning, saying, we need one greater than David. We need one who would come in the line of David. We need one who, as I said earlier, when he was reviled, would not revile in return, who would not come initially and bringing raids on and destroying these villages. He would actually come and give his life as a ransom for the sins of those who were opposed to him in their sin. So, we need our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have David's unbelief, you have unfaithfulness, and then as we conclude, you have this will lead to undoing. In verse 10, Achish asks him, where have you made this raid? David lies about where he made the raid. And then in verse 11, it tells us again of this stuff that he had done. In verse 12, Achish trusts David, and he says, he has made himself an utter stench to Israel, therefore he's going to be my servant. And then it comes around in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. The Philistines gather for war to fight against Israel. And Achish says to him, basically, you're going to be with me. We're going into this war. You're my bodyguard. You are here with me for life. And then as we're going to see next week, the story goes a totally different direction. It's like we get pressed on pause. Oh, where is this going to go? The narrator leaves a bit of drama here. How is David going to get out of this pickle? The king of Israel now being led into war by Achish against Israel. But what we are left with this morning is David's cunning, his scheming, has come home to roost. His fleeing from Israel to Philistia, his lying to Achish, it's going to come to a head in the chapters to come, but now the story ends on this note, and it ends asking us, so what do I do with this story? Well, I think you let it sink in that manageable service to God cannot atone for distrust in God. Let me say that again. Manageable service to God cannot atone for distrust in God. It might be easy to give your time or your talents serving in charity of your choice or serving those that you give of yourself on behalf of. Might be easy to serve or volunteer in some kind of ministry capacity in the church. It could be easy to pastor a church like I am and to manage your service to God while your heart contains deep vestiges of unbelief in God. This passage has convicted me this week, saying, Stephen, you've got more David in you than you realize. And the reason this has to sink in is because our hearts to be reoriented to belief in our God. We have to see God wants our hearts before He wants our hands. He wants our trust in Him, our worship in Him, our reliance upon Him, our faith in Him, our everlasting joy in Him. Otherwise, our efforts in serving Him will actually be our undoing. We'll be like David, striving in our own strength to serve the God of the universe, when in fact, ultimately, the thing He needs primarily from us, or the thing He demands primarily from us, is our trust. You know, we've talked about repentance a time or two today. This one thing this reveals is the scary reality that oftentimes the thing we most need to repent of is not the bad things we have done, but the good. Because it's in the good that we tell God, here's what I'm going to do for you. Let's make this agreement. And so we do the good for Him while withholding our hearts away from Him. You understand that? If God has your time and your effort and your hands and your energy serving in a variety of capacities, but He has no claim over your irritability or your anger or your unbelief, you're missing the boat. You're in the same boat as David. Now, this passage hopefully offers a reprieve for those who give of themselves, trying to do good for others, trying to meet the need of family members, trying to care for the less fortunate around you, even trying to volunteer at the church. You do, and you are exhausted, and your body and your soul tells you, even in all of these good things, I don't have the strength to do it all myself. And the Lord Jesus says, there is another way. Look to Jesus, trust in His perfect service on your behalf, and then what happens is, when your heart is captivated by belief in Him, you will be freed to serve, not under compulsion, but born of love from Him that flows into your heart, and love that flows with the love of Christ through you to your fellow man. And so by faith, looking upon Jesus' undoing at His cross, this is how we are redone by His work in our souls. So He's completed this perfect service to God, and then He enables us to trust Him. But it comes not from trying to manage our spirituality or service to others. It comes by belief and glad trust in God. So the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. When you try to manage or handle or plan or accomplish your purposes or even God's purposes in your power, this will be your undoing. Rather, when we serve God with hearts anchored to Him in belief, this is when we are freed to enjoy Him, to be transformed by Him, and to be gripped by a grace that never lets us go.